Good to see you all today. I'm very pleased to be here and speaking in this series on Daniel. I don't know if any of you have been watching a series on the television called Death in Paradise. It's a detective program, obviously. It's set in a Caribbean island. And every episode, at least one person dies. So it suggests that if you want a holiday spot, it's probably not the one to choose. There's a character in the show, and he's called Marlon. He has something of a history. He's had a history of petty crime, but he's been given a job with the police to train, an opportunity to redeem himself and to maybe make something of himself. He decides he wants to become a sergeant. He wants to take his exams to become a sergeant, and he goes to the police commissioner and asks him if he can do that. And the police commissioner said, well, maybe you ought to wait for a few years and become a little bit more mature before you take such a big step. But he doesn't really take that seriously, that advice. We are sometimes at an age when we don't listen to advice, even though it's good. So the commissioner asks the sergeant at the office, Naomi, to have a word with Marlon and try and dissuade him. And she says to him, Marlon, you know, you're a wild card. And maybe you need to kind of grow up a bit and you'll be ready in a few years' time. Now, Marlon, he hears the word wild card and he finds this description a really attractive one, wild card. He begins to think of it and thinks, yeah, well, if I'm a wild card, maybe I ought to go for the exam. I ought to try and be a sergeant. Now, we're sometimes like that, aren't we? We have a conversation with someone and we hear a fraction of what they say. And then we kind of wander off and we don't kind of hear the qualifying statements that follow after it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar the king had been told last week or last time in chapter 2 that Daniel, interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You're the head of gold in this four-part statue, this representation of the kingdoms of this world, which will ultimately be overthrown by a tiny stone, which will destroy the whole edifice. Nebuchadnezzar, though, he kind of heard, you are the head of gold. And it obviously stuck in his mind, and he decided, as we read here in our passage in Daniel chapter 3, that he would erect this huge statue, a 90-foot statue of gold, in his own representation, and that he would urge people throughout his kingdoms to worship that statue. Sometimes we can kind of get half a message and act on that message and, as a result, get in all kinds of trouble. We all live at a time when we experience pressure, peer pressure, pressure to conform. And sometimes it can be very, very difficult to do what everyone else is doing, or rather not do what everyone else is doing, and to stand out and be different. Now, the pressure that we read of here in chapter 3 is something that we've seen in terms of its rhythm and repetition. I don't know if you kind of noticed when we read through the repetition of that list of people, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officers. And then the repetition of all the instruments that would play as a signal that people should bow down before the statue. It's almost comic. Although someone says, you know, it would almost be comic if the comedian, the clown, was not po-faced and not laughing. Nebuchadnezzar is not joking. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds like Gilbert and Sullivan, the very model of a modern major general. This elaborate list of people, this elaborate list of instruments. What the repetition does, and what repetition does in life as people reinforce and underline, this is what you're to think, this is what you're to believe, this is how you're to behave, is that what becomes plain is that conformity is normal and any kind of disobedience to the normal is unthinkable. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing comes right out of the dictator's playbook. It's something out of the novel 1984 that George Orwell wrote about a totalitarian state. That at the signal, in 1984, the signal that came from a television. Here in Daniel's time, a signal that came through all these musicians suddenly playing the tune that signaled that they were to fall down and worship. Just imagine it. Here we are, occasionally we're told we're going to have a fire alarm. And if the fire alarm happens, we need to go and assemble outside what used to be the police station. We know the sounds of the bell. And when the sounds of the bell are heard, we do that. We go in an orderly fashion and we stand outside the police station. And here, the instruments play and everyone falls down on the ground, everywhere, regardless of what they've been doing. Conformity is normal. Disobedience is unthinkable. Someone once sang, you've got to serve somebody. And that's true, isn't it? In human life, you've got to serve somebody. You either serve yourself or your master. You serve God or you serve someone else. You've got to serve somebody. And it's a reminder that human beings, you and I, are wired up to worship. Human beings are designed to worship. We're designed to worship God. That's who we've been made by, and that's who we've been made for. But if we don't worship that God, we find that that instinct of worship will have to find another object. A bit like water when it escapes. Water when it escapes just kind of finds somewhere to go. And so this instinct of ours to worship, if it's not directed at the one true and living God, we'll go in all manner of different directions and we will find a different object of worship. And that's what this story is talking about. It's talking about misplaced worship. Nebuchadnezzar said, here is the statue, here is the signal, and when the signal is heard, everyone needs to fall down and everyone needs to worship. We are wired to worship. We're wired to offer our love to another. Either we will offer our love to God and love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our love will be directed in other directions. You've got to serve somebody. Someone once wrote about idols. An idol is something in creation that's inflated to function as a substitute of God. And this statue was an idol. It was a great 90-foot idol that says, I am more important than anything else in the whole of the empire. I'm more important than anything in the universe. This cancels out any other kind of allegiance. It's an idol. That writer says an idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, a pleasure, a hero. Anything can be a substitute for God. And we live in such a world in the 21st century. We live in a world where it's very difficult to swim against the tide. A world where it's very, very difficult to be out of step with what society thinks. It's becoming increasingly so that if society says that something is unacceptable, well then, we need to agree it's unacceptable. If our society agrees that something is now acceptable, we need to all agree that it is acceptable, or it becomes difficult for us. It becomes difficult for us to maybe be socially accepted, or maybe even to be accepted in a job, or to retain our reputation in our field of work or expertise. There is a pressure to conform. Sometimes the questions that people are asked at an interview will probe into what they think, what they believe, and sometimes what they think and believe will prejudice their ability to obtain a job or to obtain promotion, because certain things that we accept or don't accept might exclude us. This last week, it's been quite a high-profile vote concerning the blessing of same-sex marriage. And that's become a kind of an issue of what you accept and what you don't accept. And people's reputation, people's jobs might be on the line as to where they fall on that particular issue. In the past decade or so, probably only the last decade or so, identity politics, what people think about gender and gender identity have become something of a defining line in human life, so that people can be cancelled, their reputation can be cancelled, their books are no longer recommended, they're no longer invited to teach at our universities. Because they decide, like someone like J.K. Rowling, a person who'd been through many experiences of abuse in her early life, has said that she struggles with the idea that a man who identifies as a woman ought to have access to women's spaces. As a vulnerable woman, previously vulnerable woman, a woman who suffered at the hands of abusive men, making a statement, and for that reason, many people say don't buy her books, don't support her causes. It's kind of a line. It's a line in the sand. It's a red line where people have said, well, you know, if you don't accept this, you're not part of civilized society, and you can be cancelled, and you are no longer visible to us. Now, we do live in an age where there is a pressure to conform, to say the right thing, to do the right thing, to belong to the right club, to have the right kind of allegiance. Now, it was obvious, as we saw in the reading, that everyone fell down, and if everyone falls down, and there are three people standing up, well, guess who's noticed? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're noticed. And a group of astrologers, Chaldeans, come, and they say, I want to tell you, King, that there are three Jews in your kingdom who are not bowing down at the suggested signal. Verse 12 says, they're paying no attention. They've got an allegiance in their life that means that they've decided not to pay attention to this demand, to fall down at the sound and signal that has come to us. Now, they say that only dead fish swim with the stream. Can I think about that? Only dead fish swim with the stream. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not dead fish. They were alive. They were alive to God. They were alive to his purposes and his will. They wanted to do what he wanted. And therefore, it meant swimming against the stream. And sometimes, for Christians, there is the need to swim against the stream, the cultural drift, and to be distinctive. Now, it's not a call to be weird. It's one of the things that's very interesting, I think, about these three men and Daniel earlier in the book is that they seem to be really normal, well-adjusted young men. They simply made this prior decision that the living God is their priority, and they will not allow any other priority to trump it. They say that to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. To be yourself. To be yourself in God is a great accomplishment. The picture is of a friend of mine, Viktor Petrenko, who's been here. He's been here and spoken in this church. He is the director of the Latvian Biblical Center. In the 1980s, he was drafted into the Soviet Army. All young men at a certain age were drafted in as part of their national service. It was a particularly challenging time for him as a Christian. It was the 1980s, and kind of winds of change were blowing through the Soviet Union. Gorbachev had introduced reforms that led to the collapse of the Soviet Union eventually. But the winds of change were not blowing through the army. The army was pretty much the same as it was, undeconstructed Soviet Union. Now, a political commissaire in the red corner would indoctrinate the new recruits, teach them about Soviet beliefs and Soviet ethics. And there was a particular KGB officer who was assigned to the Christians who were part of Viktor's intake. And they would try and strongly persuade these Christians to abandon their faith and to give total allegiance to the party. In fact, Victor was quite amused that at one stage, the KGB officer suggested that he might be a Soviet spy. You know, well, my friend Victor, probably the last thing he would be of a spy of any kind, really. I asked him, how did you retain your identity? He was in a remote army base in the forest. He was hundreds of miles away from the nearest church. He couldn't have a Bible. But he said that mealtimes, when they marched from the barracks to the dining room, when everybody else was singing their patriotic songs, he would sing hymns under his breath, just to remind himself of who he was and the God that he trusted. And he also had a job. He was given the job as the colonel's driver. He was given the job as the colonel's driver because the colonel knew that Victor would not be drunk when he called on him to drive. It's obviously, yeah, a good thing. You're kind of conscious of your safety. And again, there was a walk from his barracks to the car park through the woods. And when he walked there, he would again sing these songs, remember verses from scripture, remember letters from home, friends who were encouraging him, people who said they were praying for him. And he said, what I created was an internal, sacred space. I created a sacred space where I remembered who I was. I remembered my true identity. I remembered the one that I loved and the one that I followed. And it allowed me to continue to follow. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remembered who they were. They remembered that they were God's people. And they refused to bow down to the statue. You know, we all face challenges to our lives and our allegiance. We all face challenges of what we will do day by day. What happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're brought before the king, and there we read there in verse 15, if you do not worship, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Someone has said that Nebuchadnezzar lived in a world without windows. A world without windows where he couldn't see outside of his own close circle. He couldn't see outside of his own wishes and desires. A world without windows, and he couldn't look out through a window and see God, the one true and living God. He was blind to the reality of the God who had made him and had made these three men. He couldn't imagine that there could be any force on earth that could defy him, any force on earth that could deliver from his stated sanction against the disobedience of these three men. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? The world will do anything to undermine the confidence of God's people in their God, do anything to undermine the confidence of Christians in the one that they trust. But these three men had a subversive hope, and they testify concerning their subversive hope. You may remember from the first sermon that David gave on this passage that these three men, they were not originally called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had Hebrew names, but their Hebrew names were changed. One of the ways that people try and change people is to give them a new label, to give them a new name, to somehow wipe out their previous identity and reshape a new identity. Because if you are made to forget your name, your origin, your family, your customs, well, maybe just it will just fade away and you'll slowly morph into the kind of people that society wants you to be. But these men do not allow their identity to be wiped out. They stand faithful. They will be what they will be. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from his majesty's hand. This is a worst case scenario for these three men. They're going to potentially die. The furnace is lethal. And they recognize that it could cost them their lives to say that they are believing in this God and they are serving this God. You know, we need to remember, don't we? Perhaps said this before. I remember preaching in Riga on persecution in the church and in the international church there. And in the back row of the church, where the sound desk is, there's a whole group of men from India and Pakistan. And as I was preaching the sermon, I said, well, for some of us here from America and Britain and parts of Europe, this language that Jesus is using about persecution is very foreign to us. But for our brothers sitting on the back row, this is a daily reality for some of their families and friends. And of course, today in places like Sudan, parts of Nigeria, Egypt, the Middle East, Pakistan and India, North Korea and many other places, this is a daily experience that some people quite literally have their life on the line when they say, I believe in Jesus, I will follow Jesus. When they're told in the gospel, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me, they realize that that's not just a metaphor. They realize that the reality of the cross is a pointer to the reality that some believers in 2023 do lose their lives because they refuse to dismiss their faith in Jesus. They refuse to bow down to the statue. So they subvert the authority of the king. They subvert the authority of the king through their amazing hope. And then they say, but even if he does not deliver us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Do you hear what they're saying? Our God can deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow down. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? We believe that God can get us out of any mess. We can believe that God can get us out of any scrape. But he doesn't necessarily always choose to do so. Some of us will suffer life-threatening illness. Some of us will die young. Some of us will experience great reversals in our lives. God could deliver us from those things, but he doesn't always choose to do so. These men say, I recognize that. I recognize that God can deliver me from anything, but I don't insist that he will. You see, that's what the believer says, isn't it? We believe that God can do anything, but we don't insist that he must do everything for me, as though I'm the center of the world and my comfort is the most important thing in the universe. Even if he doesn't, we'll still trust in him. Now, it's interesting having John and Daniel in the front row. The pastor of the church that they came from was a man called Joseph Ton in the day. And latter part of the 20th century, Joseph Ton in Romania, preaching and writing books about Jesus and many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, many people turning from their old ways to Jesus. And he was arrested on a number of occasions, arrested on one occasion. And he said to the people who had arrested him, I want you to know that I've put my affairs in order. The only weapon that you've got is killing. The only weapon I've got is dying. But if I die, my sermons will become more popular. People will distribute them and listen to them. And my books will become more popular. And, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And they decided that they would let him go. And they did. Finally, they threw him out of the country in 1981. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You see, What can human beings do to us that will take away what's most valuable for us, our relationship with God? They can do nothing. Joseph Tom was able to say, "You can kill me," because he knew that his life would not be obliterated by physical death, because he knew he was alive in Jesus Christ. So these men say, we trust in God, who is our deliverer, but we don't insist that he will deliver us on this particular occasion. We know that we are alive, and we know that we have a future. So whatever happens, whether the fire burns us or whether we're rescued from the fire, we're still not going to step down. Then the strange thing happens. King Nebuchadnezzar, we're told there in verse 24, leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son, a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar is kind of gobsmacked. He's kind of completely taken by surprise by this reality. First, that these three men who had been bound had been thrown into this furnace, which had taken the lives of the people who'd put them in, because the furnace was so hot, and they were unbound and apparently unharmed, but there was four of them. Three were thrown in, and four were in the furnace. Now, the remarkable thing is that the three men come out, and the reading tells us that they were completely unscathed, and you couldn't even smell the smell of smoke on them. And you know how strange that is? Go to a bonfire, go to a barbecue, and you come back home and take your clothes off, and they really do smell, don't they? It was a remarkable deliverance. The three men step out, but the fourth man does not step out. The fourth man is still in the fire. And this is the nature, isn't it, of the gospel that we proclaim. The gospel that we proclaim is that the fourth man comes to our aid. And he comes to our aid not by being rescued with us, but by staying in the place of danger for us. Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans 8, "He did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all." We're told in Hebrews, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We don't know whether this was an angel or in fact was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. But certainly this is God coming to the aid of his servants and coming and staying in the fire, staying in the place of pressure when they are forgiven, or when they are rescued rather. Someone has said that the fourth man will always come to our rescue. The fourth man will always come when we're in need. People of God, you, the people of God, you are never alone. Three men against everybody in the empire. Everyone else fell down with the signal to fall down and worship. Three men standing alone, but they were not alone. God's people are never alone, whether it be fire or illness or economic challenge or mental disintegration. We are never alone. He is with us. Maybe they were thinking of these famous words that are recorded in Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Maybe these three men were thinking about those words from Isaiah and sustained by the reality that this is our God. We live in a world where we're under pressure to conform, to say what people say, to believe what people believe, to do what people do. But we need to recognize that there is a need to stand for what we believe in, to affirm the living God. Now, it's remarkable here, isn't it, that Nebuchadnezzar says these words in verse 28 and following. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. A remarkable testimony. As we read through the rest of Daniel, you'll see that perhaps that testimony was not as heartfelt as it seems to be here. And certainly what Nebuchadnezzar warns people who defy this God is not exactly kind of from the Christian playbook of the way you deal with unbelievers. It kind of feels a little bit like, you know, someone coming into the church here from a violent criminal background and is impressed by the pastor and says, well, okay, if anyone causes any trouble here, they're going to end up, you know, wrapped in concrete and thrown into the Ada. You kind of feel, well, I appreciate your appreciation, but I don't necessarily appreciate the kind of sentiment about destroying people who are opposed to this God. But what it does tell us, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar is like every human being who at the end of time, we're told by Paul in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a moment when every atheist, every unbeliever, every human being, like Nebuchadnezzar here, will acknowledge, well, quite clearly, there's only one show in town, and that show is Jesus. He is the one who deserves our allegiance. He's the one to whom our knees should bow. He's the one that we should confess, and there is no one else. Amen. Are you standing for him? Are you standing by faith in him and in him alone? Let's pray together. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. Jesus, the one engulfed in the stormy waters for us, who endures the fire of suffering for us, help us to fix our eyes upon you. Father, we pray for each person here and all the different pressures in our lives. Pressures to give up believing, pressures to change our allegiance, to fall in line with what society thinks. Help us, we pray, to know your strength, your resilience, that we might stand in a world that falls down and worships what is false. Father God, we pray for our brothers and sisters today who are suffering because they love Jesus. Strengthen them, we pray, and help them to see that you are their deliverer. Help them to see that you can keep them and protect them. But Father, we thank you that they believe like these men, that even if you do not rescue them from physical death, you are with them and you are for them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.